All right, a couple of announcements. I was late getting this out. I sent out an email to everybody yesterday, but we need to conduct the annual financial audit, and we always ask for a volunteer from the congregation. So you don't see anything that's of any importance. I mean, you don't see who gives what or any of that. You just confirm that all the math and everything was done right, and the deposits match up to the all that stuff, deposits and all checks and all that. So that's going to be scheduled for March 1st, 3/31/25. So if you can make that application, just get with Bill, and he'll give you the time and all of that. Also, make a note that March the 9th, which is, well, actually a month from today, that Sunday is the daylight savings time change, and we will not meet for first session, and we will have our annual meeting, our annual business meeting on second session. We've been doing that for several years, and it seems to work out good. Gives everybody an extra day to kind of work back into daylight savings, which they keep saying they're going to change, but never do. I'm not holding my breath on that, but it'd be nice if we didn't have these. But they also know it, you know, it does nice things. It thins out a lot of the elderly population because there's a lot of heart attacks and stuff during all this. And so I think the government has a vested interest in making it difficult sometime. So that's on March the 9th. So just remember, we won't have class first session that day because everybody will think it's 8 o'clock instead of 9:30. Okay, let's make sure we're in fellowship. And again, if you can do the audit on the first, please get with Bill and let him know. Continuing this matter of this preliminary considerations, considering these things with regard to how the secular world saw this, and they were very consistent in some ways with Paul's views, but Paul's views go a lot farther. And they don't just deal with it from a structural standpoint of authority. They deal with it from the standpoint of we're all believers and what are believers supposed to do. And the standards for believers, as you know, are higher. And as he says in another place there, we are constrained by Christ's love. The love of Christ constrains us. We have constraints on us as believers that your unbelieving counterparts out there don't have. God expects more out of his children. But that's typically true of any good parent. I mean, you expect more out of your children. You want them to excel and succeed. Well, we were down here. We just wrapped up the last point six, I guess. So we're ready at point seven here. While some or all of this may have been part of Paul's motivation, others think Paul addressed this to provide some perspective on his own teaching regarding the equality of all believers in Christ. I suspect Paul was doing more than just one thing, frankly, to be honest, Galatians 3:28. But one of the issues with positional truth, and positional truth is the fact that before salvation, we all were in Adam. We were a part of all of this. The old sin nature, spiritual death, this was where we were. And then at the point of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit, this is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptize means to identify one thing with another. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit places us in Christ. And so now we have a new sphere in which we operate. Not experiential. You don't feel any different in that regard. When this all happened, you didn't know it happened. I didn't know it happened. We find out about this after the fact with doctrine. Some people don't have an understanding of doctrine. They really don't even know what happened at salvation, which is kind of sad that believers would be that ignorant because they don't really study and don't really have a way to put this together. So then you have now, you come in here, you're imputed with God's righteousness. God sees us as just as he sees Christ, positionally. And then on top of that, of course, eternal life in the place of spiritual death. And so when you're in, and by the way, you can't get out of this. This circle you can get out of through faith. This circle you're in. Once you're in it, you're in it. That's all there is to it. This is consistent with the fact that you can't lose your salvation. But positional truth means that in this system, all of us are equal, that there isn't a hierarchy in Christ. Matter of fact, we just looked at that verse here a while back. I think I've got it here, maybe. When he says there's a new self, yeah, Colossians 3:10. You've put on the new self. And there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, male and female, and all of that. So, because that's true, some believers may take this to mean, see, we're all equal and I don't have to listen to you anymore. No. Authority still exists within the world. Authority structures aren't abolished in Christ. We are all one. But some people then take that and then want to run with it and make unfounded conclusions that, well, I don't have to obey authorities. We're in Christ. We're going to heaven. We don't have to obey the government. Don't have to obey our husbands. Don't have to obey our parents. Don't have to obey the teachers. Don't have to obey anybody because we're Christians and we have it all. Well, in one sense, that's true. We do have it all in Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Galatians here, in terms of positional truth, means we're all equal. And he spells this out, not only here, but he spells it out in other places. And neither is there Jew nor Greek. Racial considerations are set aside. Doesn't matter whether you're Italian, English, British, Colombian, Venezuelan, Ukrainian. Doesn't matter where you come from in the world. If you're in Christ, you're a part of something much bigger than that. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female in Christ. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, do you want to look around and tell me there's no male or female? I can see there's a difference. Everybody can. But in Christ, there is no difference. But in reality, in life, we still have these differences that can divide us if we let them, but we don't have to. That's kind of the whole point of some of this, what he was saying. Don't let these things divide you. Because Paul said this, some people apparently took this to an extreme where they just said, well, I'm in Christ, so now all bets are off. I can kind of do what I want. And that's not what being in Christ means, as we know. So, 8, some may have taken the matter of positional truth and unity in the Lord as the final word, rejecting legitimate authorities by attempting to use positional truth and freedom in Christ as justifications for rejecting these authorities. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And again, these just assert our unity and oneness in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. And again, that covers every, essentially Greeks in this context means Jews and any non-Jews, which is the rest of the world, by the way. Whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. But the important thing he goes on to say here is the body is not one member, but many. And we have to learn how to interact and work as a body. Each of us having a part to play and a witness to maintain. Also, 1 John 2:27. And of course, each one of us, because of all of this, one of the many things that happened is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, took up residence in you at the point of salvation. Again, non-experiential, you didn't feel it happen, it just happened. It's real, it's a spiritual anointing here, as he's talking about. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now, if you take this, and I've seen believers take this at surface, face value, and say, because I'm a Christian and I've got the Holy Spirit, I don't need a pastor. Is that what John's teaching here? No. He's talking about positional truth. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. We don't debate that. But does that rule out human teachers? No, of course it doesn't. Matter of fact, James talks about that. He says, don't let many of you become teachers. in the church, because you're going to come under a stricter judgment. And that's the reality of it. So, but we all have the Holy Spirit, and He abides in all of us. So therefore, all bets are off. I don't need a teacher. No, you still need a teacher. And so His teaching, He teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Continue to walk in Christ. The Holy Spirit, that's His message, as it were. So 9, although the matter of positional truth is quite important as part of God's new creation, it was not intended to eradicate all distinctions between men and women, husbands and wives, and parents and children. Also, I didn't put them in there, but slaves and masters. That didn't eradicate that distinction. These distinctions still exist. They're real. So while any or all of these things may have contributed to Paul's purpose here, it is certain that this section is designed to remind believers that certain institutions still exist, and believers need to relate themselves appropriately to these institutions. Certainly, because we're in Christ, it doesn't eliminate marriage. Now, as a rule, Paul's philosophy was he was single and celibate, and he preferred people to live that lifestyle. But he recognized that wasn't for everybody. That wasn't even for most people. Most people are going to get married. Most people are going to have a husband, wife, possibly children, and a family. So it's very important going into all of that, that you know, number one, what are the parameters of this? What are my responsibilities? What are my privileges? That in any organization, in any institution, you might have privileges, but you might also have responsibilities that go along with those. And in marriage, we certainly do. But it's important to get this off on the right foot. People don't know what they're expected to be sometimes in marriage because they've never been taught. If you were raised in a patriarchal environment, you may think, well, the man's the final say. He is the final say. But he's the king to be feared and a tyrant, and he can order his wife to do anything she wants, and she's got to do it. First, the Bible doesn't teach that. It says to submit yourself. It doesn't say you have to obey everything he tells you. Because obviously a man could give immoral commands. He could give unbiblical commands. And the wife's not obligated to obey those. Now, she may go along and keep the peace and do it, but she has a moral obligation herself before God. She's not off the hook just because, well, my husband's in charge, so therefore I'm not responsible for my own actions. Yes, you are. Absolutely. Personal responsibility is not eradicated in any of this. He wants to make certain, he wants to remind believers that these institutions still exist, and believers need to relate themselves appropriately to these institutions. And 11, Paul places these codes. Now, this is not, he doesn't do it here because he's actually winding down now and getting ready to close the epistle, frankly, in Colossians. The household codes are the last big major issue he addresses. And then he starts providing the personal information that he typically did at the end of a letter, providing information about them, telling them what he wants in Colossae, saying hello to certain people, and then sending greetings to certain people and all that. But here in Ephesians, he places this just before the teaching on spiritual warfare, which seems to me to be hardly accidental. That if your structure, your household, your marriage, your children, your family, if this isn't solid, you're going to have a very difficult time in the angelic conflict. And the idea of spiritual warfare, demons are constantly working on believers to get to them. They can plant thoughts in your head. I mean, they're around. They can stir people up against you. Demons have power, as we recognize. And believers are not immune to this. I know for years, or I've heard it taught, and I think most people have embraced it. But because believers can't be demon-possessed, no, they can't. Because they can't be demon-possessed, then they don't have to worry about demons. Wrong. Demons are still quite active. As we saw there in 1 Timothy 4, when he talks about in later times, some men will walk away from the faith because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so the believer has to always ask himself and bounce everything off of my theological grid. what I know and believe about God. How does whatever this is coming in the world or coming at me, how does it relate to that? And so you have to know your material. You have to stand your ground. And that's an important thing in the whole demonic warfare thing, is you got to be able to stand your ground. You're going to be attacked. So how do these believers who at one time were normal and functioning become, fall away, walk away from the faith? That doesn't mean they're not saved any longer, but how do they do this? Because demons are working on them. And demons will work on everybody to crash and burn them. That's what they want. They do not want believers making it. They hate God and they hate humanity. And all they can deal with is the realm of lies. Lies and deceptions. That's all they can do. Well, they also work somewhat, I think, through fear and intimidation. They try that. But if the believer knows, hey, I'm going to heaven, my soul is not in peril, no matter what they do to me, then that fear is really lessened. It seems hardly accidental that the foundational structure for the household is addressed before you go out and start the fight, that you have to have a firm foundation. So 12, there can be little doubt that the Christian family has continued to be a target of attack by demonic forces, which can be effectively withstood only to the extent that each category within the household understands their place, orients it, and is empowered by God to fill it. And that's another whole thing in all of our teachings in regard to the royal imperatives, the commands that we find within the pages of Scripture. God empowers us to fulfill these. We don't have to do all this in our own abilities or in our own strength. Matthew 12, 25. And of course, this is in a context where they're coming at him. The Pharisees are attacking him. The Pharisees heard this. They said, "This man casts out rulers by Beelzebul." Again, that's another title for Satan, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." And if the same is true in the spiritual realm, it's certainly true in the physical realm. A household that's divided is going to have a very difficult time standing. That doesn't mean there aren't exceptions and it can happen, but as a rule, you know, because you could see, like, when you see the storms of life out there and you go out and look across all the damage and destruction that's happened, and you'll see that, like, there's one, everything around is destroyed, and there's this one house and nothing's wrong with it. And you think, how did that happen? There are exceptions, I get that, but as a rule, a household needs to be united. But that's a fundamental principle. It's true anywhere. Same's true in a basketball team, a football team. You got to be united. You can't be off doing your own thing. We're a part of a team. And a household, certainly. 1 Corinthians also, 7:5. So, as people confront these issues and deal with the things in life that are pertaining to this matter of household and how we are going to have it, one of the issues here in the marriage that you have to address is the sexual component of it. And the Bible doesn't shy away from these things. This is a part of normal human function. But here, for instance, in a marriage, you're not to use sex as a weapon. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a short time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now, that's the only real good reason for this. And come together again so that Satan will not tempt you. How many times, again, because of your lack of self-control? How many people, I mean, I've lived long enough time now to see, I've seen people use sex as a weapon. I've seen people withhold sex. Then the husband goes out and has an affair. Whose fault is it? Both of them. Nobody's innocent in that. That's not correct. And so there's obligations in a marriage, as we're going to see, both on the husband's side and on the wife's side. Also, 1 Timothy 5:15. But Satan is clearly out there to attack and to drag people away and to put in a wedge wherever he can. We're just to be smart enough, hopefully, and consistent enough not to let him do it. 1 Timothy 5:15. And this is actually in a context of widows and how the church is to approach widows. And you have what you call the widow, and then you have the widow indeed, or the true widow. The widow is one who's lost her husband. That's a pretty simple one. Lost a husband to death. The true widow, but she still has a family. She still has brothers and sisters in her own family. She still has children, maybe even grandchildren. She it depends on when you lose, your spouse. But then the widow indeed is one who has no one to help her, no one to support her, no one she could call on legitimately. She doesn't have any relatives that are around that could help her. And so the church becomes the responsible party in that case. And Paul had a way of administering this. You had to be 60 years old to be qualified for church support. But he said, I want younger widows to get married and bear children, to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion to reproach us. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. And these were believers that are older women. Well, they may have been younger widows at that point. But they've cast off their deal and their Christian life to go off and pursue something else. How many people, men and women alike, it goes both ways, have traded their Christian life for a spouse? Have traded their local church for a spouse? That's happened repeatedly. And that is just completely undermines everything we do here. And that's not how it's supposed to be. So again, some have turned aside to follow Satan. These are believers that are one time oriented, just not now. Well, 13, Paul's teachings on the family are a necessary prerequisite designed to counteract the divisive and destructive patterns that are promoted by demonic forces and advocated by human beings who are seared in their consciences. That's what we find out. The demons may do work, but they get a foothold in the human race, and then they use those people to further their work. Because then people are advocating actual doctrines of demons, and that's demons are fine with that. But we shouldn't be. So this would include addressing those in positions of power who are likely accustomed to manipulating, dominating, and exploiting those who are weaker in order to demonstrate their power, increase their own social status, and promote their own honor. Well, we're not, Christian husbands, Christian wives, Christian parents. They aren't to be that way. B, Paul will address those on the other end of the authority structure who would have had less social leverage. And as such, they would be tempted, maybe more so, to rebel against oppressive authority structures. One of the ways as men we avoid all this is don't become oppressive. Don't use your authority as a club. I'm not saying you're not going to get frustrated. Husbands and wives don't fight, though, right? Yeah, right. I remember there was this one couple, and they had just gotten married. This wasn't all that long ago. It was a couple, 3 years back. They had just gotten married, and they were just carrying on about how great it was. And I said, well, the honeymoon won't last forever. And they said, no, ours is going to. Sure, yeah. Everybody else in the history of the world, the honeymoon ends, but you're going to be there. I thought, you're grown adults. You shouldn't be this stupid. I didn't say it. I kept it, it's nice. But that's what I thought. That the honeymoon's going to end. That always happens. Then the reality of what marriage is sets in. Now you see, you're used to living by yourself and having your own way and your own freedom and all that. You get married, that all goes. Ooh, bye. Wave your freedom, bye-bye. Because you don't have that type of total freedom any longer that you had when you were single. Now you have somebody you have to address and deal with, whether as the husband or as the wife. And so people get together and they think, oh, we just want to be together. We want to be together forever. For about 6 months. And then the system has changed. And we have to figure out what's wrong with it. Well, I can tell you what's wrong with it is people are ill-prepared because they don't know what marriage is. They just, all they've seen is some examples, maybe, and hopefully if your parents are a good example, that's good. If you have a good example you can emulate, that's good. But how many actual Christian marriages do people or do children ever get to observe? And it's, I would think it's small, generally speaking. Here he addresses those who are going to be tempted to rebel. So see if one is to walk wisely, making the most of his time, understanding what the will of God is. He must be oriented to the commonplace issues that comprise the daily realities of life in a Christian household. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. And this is what we're shooting for, of course. Again, the idea of a walk, the Christian life, God's plan is viewed as a path that God leads us in this path, and we walk in it. But walking is a figure for how you live your life, your lifestyle. Be careful how you live your life. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the first part of this is don't get yourself drunk with wine. That's where he takes off from that. So 14, what many interpreters have noticed is that what Paul says here would have challenged the idea of what it meant to be a man in the Roman world. Therefore, he addresses men three times, as the husband, as the father, and as the master. And he provides the doctrinal instruction they need as husbands, fathers, and masters. The man, as it were, wears three hats in the family. The wife, she really wears two because she's a parent too, in addition to a wife. The children, they are on the low end, and the slaves, because they don't have any real authority. This is a part of the problem. Beginning with Dr. Spock and some of the more progressive ideas and techniques, people stopped disciplining their children. And guess what we have now? A whole generation of undisciplined people because they weren't disciplined and taught that there were consequences to actions by their parents. And parents are responsible for a lot of the evils we see out here because they failed. But when you have a broken household, you have a single mother, you have a single father, you know, God forbid, of course, it's not a household, but you got two queers. What's that? That's nothing. It doesn't really exist before God. It's just an invention of this world. So each one has their place, though, and he gives them what they need. So 15, as Mark McKeon has observed, when one considers this section and the individual commands to subordination or obedience, Paul's instructions appear decidedly patriarchal. And here's the problem. There's been such a groundswell over the years, beginning again back in probably the late 50s, but certainly 60s and 70s, whereby they're going to throw off the patriarchy. The problem is God established the patriarchy, not man. And they say, well, you're in a position of power and you got no reason to give that up. No, I don't. I don't have any reason to give it up. But the power isn't the issue. The issue is how do you serve those who you're responsible for. That's the issue. We make Noah's never going to apologize for the fact that the world is established by God as a patriarchy. He put men in charge for a reason. And we've been taught not to say any of this. We're going to cancel you if you all of this. No, you're not, because God's not going to. You can do it. The world can do whatever they choose. We can't stop them. Paul is simply stating what the normal social expectation would have been in that day. Wives are expected to submit to their husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. That's all normal and accepted. No one would have argued with this in that culture. Now, today, people will argue with this. Well, it just shows you they're maladjusted to God and what the Bible says. Whatever their thinking is, if they're going to argue with what the Scriptures say, they're maladjusted to God. So he points out there's nothing controversial about what Paul states in his appeal to the wives. This was a sociological axiom with which his audience would have generally agreed. Thus Paul begins with the expected. Wives, children, and slaves must submit. Okay, well, that's expected. That's normal. And then moves to what is unexpected, which provides some insight as to where his emphasis lies. And D, in that regard, Paul's instructions to the male head of the household were not consistent with Roman and Jewish practices of that day, since household codes were largely provided for the benefit of the patriarch and not for those within the household. Well, the Bible's different. God doesn't play favorites with men or women. A man may have authority, but he's no more favored by God than his wife is. And again, there's ways and factors to use that authority properly. So, these commands to the male head of the household might be seen by some, particularly authoritarian males, as radical, and perhaps even subversive. Nevertheless, they provide the foundational teachings for what it means to be a Christian husband, father, and master. And that's where our focus as men has to be. How are we doing? Men, it's easy when you're in charge to go out. People better line up under the authority. Yeah, you should. But that can't be your only message. And that can't be your lifestyle, really, frankly, if you're going to be a successful Christian husband and father. 16, Arnold sums up the situation in the first century and makes the following observations. There was a variety of ungodly cultural pressures that husbands and wives would have felt in the environment of Western Asia Minor, and that's where Colossae and Ephesus were. B, these would have ranged from the traditional roles of the heavy-handed dominance asserted by the paterfamilias and the unquestioning obedience expected of the wife and children. See, on the other hand, there were new trends among women that were influencing society. In some cases, there was a defiance of their husbands and a rejection of the traditional female roles. Well, whether they would like to hear this or not, these women are in a rebellion to God. It's God they're rebelling against. The idea that men made the world and they control it, yeah, they may have some control, but it's God who has set the standards up. And people have got to understand that. And again, this isn't designed to provide for an authoritative dictator, a tyrant who screams and tosses out orders and everything's got to be done right then his way. That doesn't show much regard for those people under your authority, for one thing. So on the other hand, again, there were women, there was a female liberation movement going on. And guess what? That created problems, as it will in society, because it's the reversal of the norm. They want a matriarchal society, one in which women are the authorities. But that will never work, or God would have done it that way. God did it the right way, the wise way. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm a man. It wouldn't matter at some level. Every man knows what authority is. Now, he may have some, but he's also under some. When people go to jobs, you're under authority. And you're under God's authority all the time. And like he said to the masters, there's no partiality with God. So he's going to treat you the right way. So another change that was going on related to the nature of the father's control of the daughter after she married. The extent of that control differed during various periods of Roman history. In the later Republic and in the early Roman Empire, Paul's day, there was a trend towards sine manu marriage, in which the father, not the husband, retained legal authority over his daughter as long as she lived. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? You marry some girl and her dad's still in charge. You got to go bounce stuff off of him. That will never work. But that was one of the things they did in this more authoritarian society. But again, our biblical model is that when two people leave, one, they leave their homes. They leave the authority of their parents. And they come together and they form a new family unit. And that family unit is one in which the husband is the authority and the wife is submissive and obedient. That doesn't mean she's a doormat. That doesn't mean you've got the right to walk on her. Doesn't mean any of this stuff. But it does mean that, number one, as the male head of the household, you're responsible primarily to provide for that household and not rely on your wife to provide income. Now, I understand it can be difficult, and particularly when you're starting off in marriage. My wife had to work at various times, and there were other times when she didn't have to work. But most of the time she worked. Sometimes she just, you know, kept people's kids at the house, so it was, you know, babysitting, but it's still a job. If you keep watching kids, I had to watch a couple of them, and I didn't want to. I don't want to play. One time, I'll tell you the funny one. One time, I was watching this little girl, and she must have been about maybe two, you know. It was Greg Niece's daughter, Jessica. And I was watching her, and I said something to her, and, you know, I must have been a little gruff. Not me. And, you know, I said something to her, and she just tears up and starts crying and carrying on. And I'm thinking, oh, God, I feel awful, and I'm doing all this and that. And Linda walks in and goes, she just played you. I said, what? Oh, yeah, she got you to quit what she wanted you to quit. And so, you know, I got fooled on that one, but it didn't work for a long time after that. So, again, the father doesn't have authority. After the marriage, the husband becomes the authority. You start a new family. And the only biblical reason, I'm not saying that there aren't others, but I can point to one biblical reason and one biblical reason alone for leaving the authority of your parents, and that's marriage. That's the only real reason I can see for that, biblically. That doesn't mean people don't do it and move out and live on their own and all of this. Okay, I did it, but I didn't understand any of these principles. I was spiritually ignorant. So I could claim ignorance, at least. People who have heard this can't claim ignorance. They can't say, well, I didn't know that. No, I don't see, for this cause, he says. What for what cause? Back in Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And so you start a whole new family unit, and you're responsible for that unit as the man. And obviously, you want to get the right woman. You want to get somebody who's going to work with you, not against you. So there's obviously all kinds of factors that go in to making a successful marriage. So he, in this situation, he retained authority. Therefore, she was independent from and not legally subject to her husband. That's trouble. The wife could seek a divorce from her husband in conjunction with her father. Or the father could even initiate a divorce. Maybe I like this. I may want to reconsider their view here. No, we can't do that. You give up all that when you get married. So women in the Roman Empire, particularly in Asia Minor, were being provided more opportunities in the civic and religious life of the communities, which led some to seek anew a degree of freedom from the restraint, control, and dominance of men in society, politics, religion, and the household. And there were also some fairly radical trends in gender identity. Some men were repudiating their masculinity. Sound familiar? You know, we emasculate men and then wonder why they're not men, really. Well, we don't, but society does. This has been part of the deal. You're supposed to feel bad for, if you're a male, you should feel bad just for being a man. And you've got to understand, you're horrible. You can't be trusted. And women are really the ones that have all the sins. And we just need to step aside. That's the doctrine that's floating out there. This is what people believe. And it's what they practice, frankly. Some were appropriating a feminine identity. That sounds all too familiar. The effeminate, and even if he's not homosexual, effeminacy itself is an affront. You're not designed to walk around and sound like a girl. This is what's in culture we got now. We got boys wanting to play with the girls, and we got girls, boys that want to be girls. Well, that's sick. That's really sick. But again, this gets into, again, gender identity gets into creation. God creates a male soul and a female soul. Those are the only two kinds. In the beginning, God created them. Male and female, he created them. And there's no other third kind. And all the garbage that's pushed out there on people, and they don't have the sense to stand up. Maybe if they knew anything about the Bible, it'd be helpful for them. Maybe. But they're not learning. It's not gonna. This is our society. This is our rule of faith and practice. We make no apologies for it either. I don't need all the modern psychology, sociology, and all the other isms out there to try to figure out how to live. This Bible tells me exactly how to live. And I don't live up to it all the time. None of us do. But the fact is, it's still right. I'm not. It is. So again, here, they were appropriating a feminine identity, serving a female goddess, and engaging in sexual relations with both women and men. And so, as we know, sexual deviance is a part of the fall of mankind. Their religious apostasy precedes this. They reject God. They walk away from Him. They ignore Him. And then guess what? Society is eventually affected. Then morals are affected. And then pretty soon you've got a garbage dump. And that's about where we are in our history. You got a garbage dump in which people believe that homosexuality is now normal. It's not normal. And for many, many years, you go back and do the research in psychology and sociology and these other practices, homosexuality was always treated as a syndrome or a disease. There was something they knew was not right with this. Well, and of course, even the greater thinkers of our time, we saw, or even the ancient times, said this is against nature. This doesn't work. And as we know, homosexuals can't reproduce. They can only recruit. So we know how they operate. And yet we want to turn them loose in our schools and let them explain their alternate lifestyle. This is why our society is crumbling. These kinds of things all come together and coalesce now in these last days when evil is rampant and every doctrine is under attack. And we have to stand for them. Contend earnestly for the faith. Fight for it. Don't roll over to this stuff. It's going to get you trouble, though, I can tell you that. You'll be persecuted. People won't like you. But what's more important to us, pleasing people or pleasing God? And for some people, pleasing people is more important. But we can't let that be that way among us. Well, 17, it was during this time of changing trends in society that Paul writes to the believers in Colossae to provide the biblical and Christological perspective on what it means to live as a Christian husband, wife, child, or slave. And 18, while there is some similarity to the existing codes, Paul's vision for the believing household does not concede to any of these existing cultural patterns. He goes beyond them and expects more out of believers. So 19, rather, Paul's theological views on marriage are grounded in God's design, which include two important factors. His view on why the man is in charge is found a great, first is grounded, I mentioned this, but I didn't realize I had it in the notes here, so we'll look at it. Grounded in the order of creation. The fact that the male was created before the female has both theological and practical implications. And people can argue and say, well, some of this is just societal, some of it's just cultural. Culture changes, so therefore our standards have to change and adapt to the times. No, they don't. Where did believers ever get that? They've been sold a bill of goods. We don't have to keep up with the theological Joneses when they're trashing their life and their society with their beliefs. We're not obligated to embrace those. We are not obligated to even listen to them. Because if you know the truth, it's one thing if you don't, and you're trying to hear something out, and you say, okay, there's two viewpoints here. I really don't know which one's right, and intellectually, honestly, you tried to approach them and figure out which one's right. Okay, that's good. But then once you know which one's right, don't apologize for it. Don't kowtow to the people who are wrong. Don't let them railroad you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 3. But I want you to understand. See, that there's still a chain of command, spiritual even. That Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. And so they had these cultural standards. Now, for instance, we don't, but again, we would hold to the same standards Paul espouses here. See, we don't run around and put a yarmulke on, because you don't need to. Number one, if they understood the Bible, they'd know they didn't need to do that. But the reality is here, we adhere to Paul's standards that men are to have relatively shorter hair. They're not to have long hair. Jesus didn't have long hair, contrary to all the pictures you see. He did not have long hair. The culture and society of that day was short hair on men and always had been. And Rome was no different than that. They didn't entertain all this. And so, generally women have longer hair. This is their covering. This is a sign of their submission, is their longer hair. A male with long hair says, I'm submissive to who? Who are you submissive to? That sends to all the wrong signals. The shorter hair is a symbol of the man's authority. The longer hair, the woman's submission. And so we go by what Paul says here. And so why do women wear hats to church? Well, if they understood the Bible, they don't have to. If you want to wear a hat, I don't care. If they understood the Bible, they'd know they didn't have to. They just need to keep their hair slightly longer. And a woman that has a haircut like a man, she's in rebellion against God. I can tell you this. A man who has a haircut like a woman, he's in rebellion against God. This is not the established order. What Paul says is the established order. So verses 8 and 9, for man does not originate from woman. Verse 7 addresses it. A man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man, therefore she has her head covered, i.e. her longer hair. She doesn't have to wear a hat. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for woman's sake, but woman was created for the man's sake. And that's God's plan. And we make no apologies for it. God didn't apologize for it, neither will we. Also, 1 Timothy 2:13. And some of these things we will, of course, review as we get through this. And dealing with each one, we'll have to deal with the particulars of all of this. And, of course, the verse kind of begins the command, I do not allow a woman. And really what you have here in the Greek, it's probably better rendered to be a teacher or to be an authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created. Paul appeals here again to the order of creation as a proof of his point. And then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being absolutely, totally, and he uses two different words here. Adam was not deceived, apatao. The woman was thoroughly and completely faked out, exapatao. He uses a different verb. Even though they didn't translate any different than the New American Standard, they should have. And the woman, being absolutely deceived, fell into transgression. So why do we adopt the view that women are more easily deceived than men? Because the Bible adopts that view. Generally. And again, I'm saying there's exceptions. There are women that are more insightful than certain men. I get that. But this is the general principle. So B, the second reason for the husband's headship is based on the general tendency of women to be more easily deceived, as illustrated by Eve's interaction with Satan. And what did he do? He got her focused on the one thing she couldn't have, and he had her wrapped up in knots before she even got going. And he's a genius. He's fighting an unarmed man, literally, or woman in that case. He knew a lot more about how to take her down. She had no clue what she was dealing with. But came to find out. So 20, finally, and perhaps most important theologically, his views are based on the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife. And again, this doesn't just mean authority. Obviously, authority is in that. But the head implies more than that. He's there also to provide security. He's there also to provide income and other facts. He's to take care of her. Part of being the head is making the provision that the body needs. And in this case, the wife. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is also the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. And so the idea here is there's a comparison. This comparison is evident enough to Paul, and we should be able to see it. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he speaks to the wife about the husband is the head because Christ is the head. And then he speaks to the husband, you are to love your wives. Again, agapao here has the idea not of affection as much as putting her first, putting her needs first. And that's not normal among men. They don't. You have to learn this. I was never taught this. I mean, I thought my parents had, you know, pretty much a normal marriage as far as I could see. They, you know, it seemed normal to me on the surface. We didn't, you know, we weren't Christians, didn't go to church or anything, but seemed like their marriage was okay. And a lot of their friends, I would interact with them. They seemed like they had normal marriages. But that's all I ever got to see of what a marriage is. And that's not, it wasn't the biblical model. But, you know, I thought my dad was a good dad and a good husband, but some of it I didn't know. Obviously, as a child, you don't really know some aspects of it. So three, and then, of course, as he says in verse 32, what's important, this mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And apparently the reality in God's mind was that the relationship between Christ and the church was the model for actual marriage. That marriage came as a result of that, not the other way around. Marriage came because of this relationship he knew was going to exist. And he wants that foreshadowed in the Christian marriage of Christ and the church, that relationship. So 21, the idea of subjection to authority in general, as well as in the family specifically, is something the cosmic system does not necessarily embrace. 22, the matters of permissive marriages, permissive parenting, and a disproportionate emphasis on personal rights. See, I'm so sick of that. I am sick of hearing people talk about their rights. First, a lot of the things they talk about aren't rights to start with. Again, like the deal of handing out the card, telling the illegal alien, lie to the border agent and assert your rights under the Constitution. You don't have rights. But that's not going to stop them, obviously, as they seek to undermine what's going on here. So again, all of this, personal rights and freedoms, this is what people are interested in, my way. I got to have everything my way. My way is the right way, and you better embrace it, no matter how dumb it is. You better embrace it. Oh, by the way, I need to call Chuck Schumer and tell him avocados went down yesterday, so your Super Bowl party won't cost you anymore. Idiot. This is our leadership. This is the people making laws for our country and holding the purse strings. This is bad. But we can, again, all we can do is pray for them, hope God will either get them out or use them, whatever he can do, and leave it with him. So these are frequently championed, and sadly, these have become the norm. That's just the sad part. And 23, some see submission as a form of exploitation and oppression that is to be avoided. These are the more militant, strident female voices out there. And oh, there's a lot of them. You need to stand up for yourself. You need to assert your right. You don't need to submit to a man. This isn't for you. However, the possession of authority does not mandate a tyrannical approach by anyone in that position of authority. And really, our time is gone. I'd like to finish this up, but we're just going to stop there. We'll wrap it up, because and then we'll get right back into and deal with the wives first, because they always like to go first. And we'll address that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We thank you for your plan and the privilege of being a part of that, and pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.